continue with Renovation of Covenants, fourth part. Again, pointing out the fourth term of communion. The public social covenanting is an ordinance of God, obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. That the national covenant and the solemn league are an exemplification of this divine institution, and that these deeds are of continued obligation upon the moral person. And in consistency with this, that the renovation of these covenants at Arkansas, 1712, was agreeable to the Word of God. Again, I've been reading through sections of the preface to the Arkansas renovation. Hopefully you can get a little bit of a sense of what they were doing and why they believed it was agreeable to the Word of God. So I'm going to read a little bit more out of that, and then we'll look at some questions that are raised that are really pertinent to everything that we've been reading. I'm trying to group all of our questions and answers together so that we have a bit of direction. What they were doing, they're giving an account of how things unfolded, and so we've looked at some of the preliminary rationale, the substance of Macmillan's sermon. We want to look at some of the other things that they have to say in the course of this service. So we'll continue with looking at what they have to say in the preface. Seeing therefore that sometimes a work may be the Lord's, and yet the Lord's call to such a particular person or people to undertake it may be wanting, he came necessarily, which was a secondhand proposed, to inquire what were the several things that might seem to speak against us as not having this call from the Lord, and what were the things that spake for us and might give us matter of encouragement in undertaking the work before us. In solution to which, the following considerations were proposed. Number one, as to the things that might seem to speak against us. First, our darkness, not whether covenanting be a duty, but in regard of the want of a right apprehensions of the nature and greatness of the duty, which cannot be a sufficient ground to neglect the duty, unless there were some duties from which a Christian is excused, and that this is one of them, which indeed will not be found in the whole Bible. Number two, our want of a frame suitable for the greatness and weightiness of the work, which speaks sadly against us, but is not to be a ground to neglect the duty, we being commanded to look to the God of the covenant for it. Upon the other hand, the things which seem to speak for us and yield matter of encouragement, that not only the work was the Lord's, but also that we had his call to the same, were, first of all, the many palpable, plain, and open breaches of all these covenants are allowed call to renew them. Number two, the undervaluing account that the nations have made of them is a call to all such as have any respect to the sacred name of the Lord invocated in these covenants to do their utmost to vindicate them from that disgrace by showing how high a price and value they put upon them. Number three, the lands enacting the perpetual banishment of these covenants and imposing oaths contrary and opposite to them, which brings double perjury upon the nation, both by disregarding and omitting the performance of this just, lawful, and commendable covenant, and by making unjust, sinful, and hateful covenants for opposing the growth and success of Christ's kingdom, even the reformation of these many abuses that have corrupted the holy religion of his institution. And perjury, drawing wrath after it, as a native and necessary fruit and consequent, that they would stand in the gap to turn away national wrath, cannot otherwise make up the hedge that the land should not be destroyed, but by renewing and keeping national covenants. Number four, that so many are speaking against them everywhere, accounting them a conspiracy against royal authority, a popular combination for advancing private ends and interests under the cloak of religion, or at least unnecessary and unprofitable for the end intended by religion, or at least unnecessary and unprofitable for the end intended by them, binding to things of such a heterogeneous nature as renders the keeping of them and keeping within the sphere of our own activity and station inconsistent and impossible. And such things as whereof we now have no occasion, and the like, which is allowed call to us, or any that retain other thoughts of their nature and ends than the generality do, to speak for them, which cannot be done more fitly, honorably, nor conspicuously, any other way than by renewing and observing them. Number five, the practice of the godly in such a juncture of time as what ours appears to be is a call and encouraging consideration to set us upon this work. The godly, usually in times of great defection from purity and power of religion and corruption of the ordinances of God's worship, set about renewing their covenant, thereby to prevent covenant curses and procure covenant blessings. As we find both in scripture records, 2 Chronicles 15, 2 and 12 and 13, 2 Chronicles 29, 10, 2 Chronicles 34, 30 and 31, and Ezra 10, 3. And in our own ecclesiastical history. And the practice was justified by the success, for the most part, terminating in some reviving and reformation. Number six. The time being come to such a crisis, that such as would keep the word of Christ's patience cannot any longer do it in a distinguishing way from these that are covenant breakers, but by renewing covenant, and thereby making a test and trial of the well-wishers to the covenanted interest in the land, is a calling to set about this work. In former times, the godly held fast this their profession by suffering for their adherence to covenanted duties, resisting unto blood, striving against the sin of covenant breaking. Whereas now, our call seems to be more clear to do it by renewing these covenant obligations. Number seven. The covenants themselves have, as it were, a loud voice to call us, and all who own their obligation, to set about renewing of them. They call by the justness and intrinsic goodness of the matter, which is a binding force by virtue of the law of God, prior to any covenant tie, and by the holiness and excellency of the end, that is, a reformation and preservation of religion. Yea, the covenant seems to say to us, and to every true-hearted son of the Church of Scotland, as Job said in another case, "Have pity upon me, O ye my friends." So says the covenant, "Have pity upon me, all ye that have any respect for me, the church, for church and state have forsaken me." The third thing proposed was to give some advices and directions for right managing the duty intended. The scope and substance whereof briefly follows. Number one. Such as would make a covenant with God, a right, so as the same may never be broken nor yet forgotten, must labor to know if they are in good terms with the God of the covenant and with the mediator of the covenant, if they've sincerely closed with the terms and acquiesced to the proposals of the covenant of grace. This personal and particular acceptance of Christ in the new covenant being the only foundation of acceptable entering into national covenants. Hence, it concerns all that would be right covenanters to search and see how it may be between God and them, because 'tis but a profanation of the covenant to have the hand and tongue at it, and the heart from it. A well-informed head without a reformed heart is not sufficient. A good opinion and liking of the covenant without a heart and affection to the covenant avails nothing in God's sight. Number two, such as would rightly renew covenant with God must be well resolved concerning the motives leading them to covenant, which motives must neither arise wholly from without, nor yet wholly from within. For if these motives arise wholly from without, it discovers a great treachery in the person's covenanting, as not beginning at the heart, nor duly considering the inward case of the soul, but being moved from some external considerations, as a name amongst men, or of affectation of zeal for public concerns, or such like. If they arise wholly from within, it betrays much weakness and lowness of spirit, as not being able at the same time both to have a concern about the inward frame of the heart and eternal estate and condition of the soul, and likewise a zeal for the public good of the nation and thriving of the work of God and kingdom of Christ. Both which interests ought to be in their due proportion before the eyes of a sound and real covenanter. A right engager in covenant must be moved thereto both from a due sense of the strength and power of corruption within, and also from the consideration of the lowness of God's work through defection without. Number three, a right covenanter must be well resolved concerning the terms of the covenant, that it excludes all coming and going according to the revolutions of the times and the ebbing and flowing of worldly interests. One that has given up his name to the Lord in covenant and called himself by the name of Israel must not, like the Samaritans, be an Israelite only in a time of Israel's prosperity, but he must be one in adversity too. The things engaged to in the covenant, being of an everlasting and permanent duration in their nature, must be lasting also in their observation. Number four, a right renewer of covenant must be well resolved concerning the cost and expense of steadfast keeping of covenant. This would be first counted and deliberately resolved upon before engaging, lest after persons have engaged, they lack sufficiency to finish and fulfill the undertaking, and the wise man assures us 'tis better not to vow than to vow and not pay. The covenant may come to require the cost both of doing and suffering to finish it. There must therefore be a resolving both before and upon engaging. Number five, right covenanter must be well resolved concerning the separating nature and the uniting tie and bond of the covenant, for as it distinguishes between friends and foes, so it unites covenanters amongst themselves in duties, interests, and concerns, so that they become one society having an identity of common duties and privileges, common crosses and rejoicings, and must rejoice together and weep together. He closed the sermon with a twofold advice or exhortation to two sorts of persons. Number one, to those who had some good opinion of and some love for the covenant, but yet were not resolved to join in covenant with us because of many entanglements in a world, some estate, farm, or place of employment would be forfeited thereby. Hence, though the covenant be in their opinion a lawful and commendable engagement, yet not for them. They were in a course inconsistent with it, and could not be otherwise without foregoing some worldly accommodation. These he advised to consider the matter duly, not to engage without a resolution to forsake all interests that might interfere with covenanted duties, for to engage in the covenant and yet to walk in a course opposite to it would be exceedingly sinful, but to labor rather after old Jacob's spirit and disposition, who looked to entrust it in the God of the covenant when he had nothing else to look to, no outward encouragement, as we see in Genesis 32:10, He had but his staff in his hand when he passed over Jordan, and the Lord made him to return with two bands. For if a person could attain Jacob's spirit, name and surname would be lovely in their eyes, covenant and covenantic. Number two, to those who put to their hands to many sinful covenants in opposition to this covenant, such as being in a natural and unrenewed state, in league with sin and Satan, and in covenant with hell and death. These he advised and earnestly attested to break all these their sinful covenants, to loathe and abhor them, and to be humbled for them, and to come and fall in with this covenant, to say in sincerity that whereas other lords had too long had dominion over them, henceforth they would make mention only of the name of the Lord as their Lord, and that their name should be thenceforth Jacob, and their surname Israel, and to sign and seal the same with their oath and subscription. This exhortation he enforced by several calls to the work mentioned before, and by these two following motives. One, because right entering into and steadfast keeping of this covenant is the way to a holy life, and a holy life tends to make a holy nation. For if we would observe this covenant sincerely, uniformly, and constantly, we could never be an unholy, and consequently, never an unhappy people. But it should be written as a motto upon our walls and gates, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. Number two, because the entering rightly into and due observance of this covenant would be our strength in the midst of all perplexing thoughts, whether arising from inward corruptions or from outward temptations or dangers. The covenant yielded more satisfaction to David when dying than a royal diadem, a melodious harp, a puissant army, strong cities, numerous offspring, or any other earthly comforts could do. When in 2 Samuel 23:5, he supports himself with this, that though his house were not so with God, yet he had made with him an everlasting covenant, well ordered in all things and sure. The keeping of this covenant had been to our nation a Samson's lock, whereby we should have been able to oppose all our enemies, whereas the breach of it has opened a door to all sorts of enemies to creep in among us. And hence is verified that which the Lord has threatened his people with for their breach of covenant, Deuteronomy 28:44, that the enemy shall be the head and his people the tail. The sermon being closed by prayer, the acknowledgement of sins was again read as preparative to the engaging part, and the minister, in the first place, admonished all such as were guilty of such public steps of defection as are confessed in the acknowledgement to make a full and free confession thereof before the congregation with such a due sense of and sorrow for these public sins as might be evidence of hearty design of abandoning them and of adhering more closely to covenanted duties, which accordingly many did, both with respect to the perjurious oaths of the late times and defections of the present. Because many have made a handle of this above any other part of the action to reproach and render the whole of the work contemptible, calling it Jesuitic superstition, enthusiasm, advancing our own confessions into the room of Christ's satisfaction, and expecting pardon upon the score of superficial public acknowledgments. We'll stop there. McMillan's concern very clearly is to make sure that they understand that there, although there are objections to renewing covenant, there are far more reasons outweighing why covenant should be renewed and why a people in the condition in which they found themselves should renew. And he addresses a number of the motives, underlying motives that people have. And nowhere does he say that because you don't have a proper motive, you shouldn't do something. Rather, he's very clear that your lack of proper motive is your problem. It's a sin on your part, but that does not give you the right to neglect a duty. So, we want to look at several questions, some of which actually arise a little bit in here and are alluded to, particularly when he talks about covenant breakers. We want to talk about the whole idea of breaking covenant and how this happens, the temptations that lead to it, the expectations that covenant breakers should have when they break covenant with God. And we want to talk about a little bit why punishments for covenant breaking are not usually confined to an immediate generation. They tend to be transgenerational. So that when we step out of line, not only are we going to get punished, but we're bringing punishment upon our children and even our children's children. We set in motion an entire entourage of divine vengeances that are going to find us wherever we are. So, the first question that we want to address, what are the chief temptations inducing to the sin of covenant breaking? The chief temptations which induce God's people to break covenant are, first of all, and a lot of what's being talked about here are things that he talked about in his sermon. MacMillan talked about these things in the sermon. We're just trying to elaborate and expand upon. So, first of all, dwelling among and conversing with the people of a false religion. Deuteronomy 29, 16, and 17.
Deuteronomy 29, verses 16 and 17. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by. Ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them.
Yeah, this induces persons, families, and tribes to symbolize with them in perjury. Look at Deuteronomy 29, 18.
Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Lest there should be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood.
Moses is warning them. When you're living among people of false religion, the more contact you deliberately have with them. I'm not talking about dealing with necessities of life, but we're talking about socializing with them, spending your free time with these kinds of people. The more you do this, the more you're going to be tempted to break covenant with God. If these people are at all religious, but they've clearly broken covenant, or their idea of religion is sort of by halves, that is going to affect you. You can't keep company with these people and not expect that it's going to affect you. And so spending large portions of your social life with pagans is the quickest way to destroy in yourself any affection for true religion. People are more easily seduced to sin by the perverse example of those they live among than they can be induced to abide in duty by the best instructions of those who watch over them. You're always going to be inclined to find the world more intriguing you have indwelling sin, unless you've been actively mortifying it, it's inside of you, drawing you away from sound instruction continually, and encouraging you to spend your time in frivolous pursuit with the pagan nations. It's easier. It's a path of least resistance, both externally and internally. No wonder that if a people dwelling among infidels is in hazard of seduction, when a few infidels tolerated dwell among the Lord's people, will readily seduce them. Look at Exodus 23:33.
They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, they will surely be a snare unto thee.
Now think about what the concern is on the part of God with respect to his people. He's saying, look, if you're living in a nation professing the true religion, a few people, tolerating a few people who are in fact infidels, unbelievers, people who harbor, practice, encourage any kind of false religion, those people, just a few of them being tolerated, is enough to seduce an entire nation. If that's a problem, how much more a problem when you're in the minority and yet you spend all of your free time, all of the non-mandatory engagements with a bunch of heathens? It's going to affect you. It's going to seduce you. It's going to lead you in a way contrary to what you've been taught. Very much like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Something about which we're easily deceived. We think that we're strong enough to stand. We think that we've got it all together. But we don't. We have an enemy within, indwelling sin. We have a natural disposition to believe lies and to prefer false religion. And it's only by the grace of God that there is, in fact, any kind of a fight going on in us over this. If it were not for that, we would completely capitulate to the on this point. So, it's a great temptation. It's one of the chief temptations. Dwelling among, conversing with, that is forming friendships and bonds, close personal bonds with these people, it's the fast track to covenant breaking. All right, a second thing that is a problem is heart defection. Look at Deuteronomy 29:18 again.
Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood.
Heart defection is the first step to external defection. In other words, when you are no longer affected, when this is no longer a desire, if it's not a desire, it's just really going to be a matter of time until you make total defection. In fact, part of the goal of the church in holding so many things so high is so that you have plenty of warning on the way out. You can see that you've been going in the wrong direction. You can see that you have been suffering this heart defection. Heart defection is the first step to external defection in profession, practice, or principle from the covenant of God. Look at Proverbs 14:14 and Hebrews 10:38.
Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself.
Hebrews 10:38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him.
If any man draw back, the first drawing back again is an internal one. The backslider in heart is one that Solomon points to. Because all defection is going to come from that. You know, you're not going to defect if your affections are in fact in place. You're going to move forward. Because what you desire is in fact greater than any conceivable impediment that the world is going to place. When we have heart defection, such a person is plagued with hardness of heart and blindness of mind to run upon sins which are against the covenant of God, and they're neither seeing nor fearing the curse that is in all of that. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12.
2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness.
They're going to believe a lie because they have not the love of the truth. They have the truth. They may have the truth. Do they have the love of the truth? No. There's no love of the truth there. There's a certain amount of indifference or apathy. You know, is this important? Maybe. But we just don't know. We don't know what it is that is really behind all that they're doing or not doing. Because it's hypocrisy. There's deceit going on. And all of that confusion, all of that instability has to do with this. There's a heart defection. And with that comes a hardness of heart and a blindness of mind. When you're no longer affected to the truth, when you're no longer desirous after the truth, anything will do. And very often, people will settle for anything. All right, third, inclinations to idolatry of any sort ensnares those so inclined to the guilt of idolatry. Deuteronomy 29:18 again, and Deuteronomy 30, verse 17.
Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood.
Deuteronomy 30, verse 17. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them.
Heart defection leads to an inclination to idolatry. There's no mistaking it. You know, what you're losing, the void that you're creating by heart defection, that is going to be filled with something. And whatever it's filled with other than what God has commanded, that's going to be idolatrous. So that heart defection leaves you open to be inclined to idolatry, and idolatry itself is a snare. You know, if you're not really interested in the true religion, it's going to be easy for you to find yourself carried away with virtually anything. All kinds of things are going to carry sway. You're always going to have other considerations. And eventually, if not from the beginning, eventually these other concerns or considerations are going to make headway. All right, fourth, a bribed, blinded, or seared conscience tempts men to run further into covenant breaking. Again, Deuteronomy 29:18, Hebrews 3:12, and 12:15.
Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood.
Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God.
Hebrews 12, verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up in you, and thereby many be defiled.
So when the heart turns away from God, it inclines itself to idols. When it's so bewitched, then the conscience, which is first reclaimant, gets a bribe from the perverted will and the affections to hold its peace at and excuse sin. You know, the way this happens is you begin to bribe your own conscience. This is a trade-off people do. Well, I'll do this part of it, but not that part of it. You know, I'll concede this, but not that. They forget that this is an all or nothing proposition, ultimately. They think they can do it by halves. And they end up blinding themselves. They hold peace at sin, they excuse sin, and then the conscience, which is bewitched in this way, turned away from the true God to serve idols. Its dictates are gall and wormwood. They're blinded with error. If left long enough, it's going to go on to the point where you're actually seeking arguments to justify some sinful practice. And at length, your conscience is so seared that it's hardened against all reproof, and it is wholly benumbed with the deceitfulness of sin under the energy of strong delusions which are bitter to the end. It doesn't happen all at once. First step, really, is keeping bad company, allowing yourself to be exposed to all of these other things. When you leave yourself open to all of this other stuff coming at you, when you do it, particularly when you do it at times when it's not necessary, that is, these are not people that you're working with for economic reasons. These are people that you've chosen to socialize with. These are situations you've chosen to place yourself in. From there, heart defection begins. There's an inclination to idolatry because there has to be something to take the place of what now is no longer there. And you begin this very elaborate dance in your conscience of what is and is not allowable. All designed gradually to sear your conscience so you can get around whatever conscientious objections or impediments. And eventually you feel comfortable with what it is you shouldn't be doing. For the fifth, lastly, self-flattering presumption tempts covenant breakers to go ever so much further. Such oftentimes bless themselves in their sinful course. Deuteronomy 29:19.
Deuteronomy 29:19. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, but I walk in the imagination of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst.
It's the most heinous aggravation of the sin of perjury, to get yourself in a position where you flatter yourself that you're somehow going to avoid the curse of covenant breakers. You're going to get away with it. Not only are you going to get away with it, but a lot of people come to a point where they begin to convince themselves that they're actually going to be blessed in it. And that's exactly where the spiritual problems of so many people find the impasse. Because people, when they get themselves into these situations, are very often turned over. And they may find themselves blessed temporally, and they mistake what is happening. They think, oh, this is happening to me. God must love me. I must be doing everything right. When in fact, all that you are is a cow or a sheep being fatted for the slaughter. I'm sure that cow or that sheep every day is being fed thinks, this is going to be great. Got a great life going here. And that's what they think. That's what the wicked think until the very end, when everything is pulled out from under them. So these are all temptations which induce men to the sin of covenant breaking, and they're all, in fact, in some way intertwined. Very seldom are you going to find one of these without finding others. So the question then is, if I do break covenant, what then? Question two, what may every covenant breaker expect? We can continue here in Moses' sermon. The Spirit of God answers, first of all, that the Lord will not spare him. Look at Deuteronomy 29:20.
Deuteronomy 29:20. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven.
The Lord isn't going to spare him. This indicates a threatening of inexorable, inevitable, and irresistible judgment, wherein there shall be no mercy tendered. Look at Ezekiel 5:11 and 7:4 and 9.
Ezekiel 5:11. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things, and with all thine abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee, neither shall mine eye spare, neither will I have any pity.
Exodus 7:4.
Ezekiel 7:4 and 9.
And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways unto upon thee, and thine abomination shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And verse 9. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I pity. I will recompense thee according to the ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. And ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth.
So, God says, look, if you break covenant, I'm not going to spare you. And that's the case, unless there's repentance. There's no reason that you should believe everything's going to be okay. You have every reason to expect you're going to get hammered. And you should be glad because it's actually worse to be a covenant breaker and not get hammered. If you walk away and you are blessed in it, you're going to be tempted to think you're okay. God isn't going to spare. The Spirit of God has pronounced a curse, vengeance, threatening. The wrath of God poured out. Second, the Lord's anger and jealousy shall smoke against him. Again, Deuteronomy 29:20.
Deuteronomy 29:20, the Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven.
The covenant breakers call down upon themselves the fiery indignation of the Lord. Look at Deuteronomy 31:16-17, Joshua 23:16, and Malachi 3:5.
Deuteronomy 31:16-17. And God, and the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?
Joshua 23:16, When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you.
Malachi 3:5, And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts.
So covenant breakers are calling upon themselves fiery indignation of the Lord. Why? Well, a covenant breaker, by definition, is someone who's stepping outside of the covenant of grace. And that means that you have to do with God outside of a mediator. And that puts you in a position, a collision course, with the wrath of God. You know, to think that you're going to find peace and comfort and rest for your soul and all of that in a way of disobedience is delusional thinking. You're going to find yourself facing off the wrath of God because you stepped outside of the provision. He's made a provision. And in covenanting, one of the things that you're doing in covenanting is taking hold of the covenant of grace. You're owning it consciously. Taking hold and owning it as your own. You're acknowledging your need of it. You're pledging yourself to it. When you step outside by breaking covenant, you're basically asserting that you have not only a right, but maybe even the power to come before God in your own character, not in Christ. So you're going to face fiery indignation because God is a consuming fire. Outside of Christ, it is a world of hell waiting. Which is why, number three, covenant breakers can expect all the curses written in the book of the covenant shall be against such. Deuteronomy 29:20 again.
Deuteronomy 29:20, The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon his name, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven.
All the curses, all covenants have a curse. Look at Nehemiah 10:29.
Nehemiah 10, verse 29.
verse 29. Nehemiah 10, verse 29. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes.
Every covenant is seeking a blessing. Every covenant contains within it a curse. There's a blessing in the keeping of it. There's a curse in the breaking of it. So much so that in this passage, the covenant itself is actually referred to as a curse. All right, the curse of this covenant is some way greater than the curse of the law and deserving in procuring the mediator's vengeance, which is sore punishment than the vengeance of a broken law. Look at Hebrews 10. 28 and 29.
Hebrews 10, verses 28 and 29. He that despised Moses' law, died, found mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace.
Yeah, it comprehends all miseries, temporal, spiritual, eternal. It's a flying roll of God's swift and certain judgments. Zechariah 5, 2 to 4.
Zechariah 5, verses 2 to 4. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll, the length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof.
God's covenant carries within itself its own enforcement. Right, there's a blessing and there's a cursing. If you're diligent to obey the covenant, there's a blessing. If you're quick to break off and break covenant, there's a curse. And the curse is going to pursue you. You can't get away from it. You know, you can't say, oh no, that no longer pertains to me. You know, I'm out of that now. Doesn't matter. You may think you're out of it, but it still pertains to you. The judgments are swift and certain. There's a broad and black list of curses appointed unto covenant breakers in Leviticus 26, 15 to 39.
Leviticus 26, verses 15 through 39. And if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror of consumption and the burning ague that shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. But they that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of your land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues unto you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet seven times for your sins. I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant, And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. And upon them that are left alive of you I will send a faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursue it. And they shall fall one upon another as it were before a sword, when none pursueth, and ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquities of your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them.
The list of covenant curses is broad. It's pretty pretty extensive in taking in really all kinds of possibilities, so that depending on your place, your station in life, depending on the severity of the breach of covenant, depending on whether it's individual or corporate breaking, depending on a lot of things, there's something for everybody. God's saying, if you want to break covenant with me, I've got something for you. I've got something very specific, something that is just up your alley, something that's going to make you feel the curse. It's going to assault you. I don't have to pick one way of punishing. Not locked in. You know, when you start breaching this covenant, there are a lot of different ways that you can find yourself experiencing the wrath, the vengeance, the threatening of God. Right, fourth, the Lord shall blot out the name of covenant breakers from under heaven. Again, Deuteronomy 29:20.
Deuteronomy 29:20. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. All the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven.
Yeah, they might think that they're going to keep their esteem, their renown, their possessions. In contrast to that, the Spirit of the Lord says, and he says it in numerous places, as we'll see in a moment, that their name shall be blotted out and stink. And this idea of the name being blotted out, this is your identity. You're being wiped out. Your identity is being removed. Every remembrance. Job 18:17-20. Job 18:17-20, verse 7. Psalm 37:35-36. Psalm 52:5-7. Proverbs 10:7 and Proverbs 13:9.
Job 18:17. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street.
Job 20, verse 7. Yet he shall perish forever, like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he?
Psalm 37, verses 35 and 36. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yet I sought him, but he could not be found.
Psalm 52, verses 5 through 7. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away, and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place, and root thee out of the land of the living. Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strength, and strengthened himself in his wickedness.
Proverbs 10, verse 7. But the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot.
Proverbs 13, verse 9. The light of the righteous rejoiceth, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out.
So, there are a number of temptations to induce you to the sin of covenant breaking. But there are also a lot of contraindicators, big warnings, red flags. If you break covenant, if you are forward to step outside of this covenantal sphere of protection, God has special ways of dealing with covenant breakers. There are special ways he's going to show his wrath and curse against them. He's got all kinds of different ways of meting out this punishment and making clear that he's displeased with this breach of covenant. He's not limiting himself to one or two ways. There's a multitude of ways. The end result of all of this, what covenant breakers should expect, is that God intends in this to blot out the name of covenant breakers, to remove any remembrance of them from the face of the earth. To the extent that there is any remembrance when they're gone, so much from being a sweet-smelling savor, he said their name is going to rot in the earth. It's going to be a stench. It's going to remind people. You know, we have certain figures, certain characters in the Bible, certain figures in church history who fit this bill perfectly. We haven't forgotten who they are. The church didn't forget who they were, but it made it clear that these people were covenant breakers and that their memory was like about as pleasant as smelling rotten meat. You know, people like Judas, we haven't forgotten him, but his name is not blessed. In fact, very often what happens with people like this, you know, very seldom will you hear people name their children Judas. Why? It's almost unheard of. It's kind of shocking when you hear it. Well, it's the same reason that it's shocking for us to hear people name their children Adolf Hitler. And there are certain people in the history of the world who have crossed lines that are so grievous that their names not only don't conjure up good things, they conjure up a lot of really, really bad things. You know, in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, Archbishop Sharp is one of those people. Who, by the way, they called Judas Sharp. His name was James, but they called him Judas. All right, the last question that we want to talk about, which is related to this issue of covenant breaking. Question 3, why is the punishment of national and ecclesiastical breaches of covenant so public that it is observed of posterity and strangers? In other words, you know, why does this tend to be such an open account in the face of the world? And furthermore, why does it seem to be observable in posterity? How is it that people seem to notice this? What is it about these breaches? Well, there are several reasons for this. The first is, in all likelihood, to vindicate the glory of God, which would be very much obscured and wronged in the sight of the nations if the punishment were not as public as the sin which was observed by them. Look at Isaiah 42:8.
Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise or to graven images.
And neither my praise to graven images. He's comparing himself to the gods of the nations, and the fact is this, he's really getting down to this point. And it goes back to what happens with Israel in general. God says, look, you only of all the nations of the earth have I known, and because of that, I'm going to punish you in this way. Because of that, I'm going to punish you with a greater severity than I would have had I not known you. Now, why is that? I mean, it's because if God did not do that, there would be a greater temptation for the rest of the nations to cast off all restraint. Sometimes people, when they see Christians getting chastised, they may not all come forward and say this, but sometimes they sit back and say, wow, if that could happen to him, I'm not really in a good position if God were to turn his hand against me. You know, very often I think people are more aware than they tend to let on. And so there's a vindication of the glory of God, and there's a vindication of true religion from the imputation of allowing perjury, which is hateful to all nations. Isaiah 54:17.
Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord.
Perjury is something all nations really despise. You know, wherever you go, all social interaction is really based upon a presumption that in any kind of legal or contractual situation that you're going to tell the truth. And if you don't, there's perjury. You know, remember, perjury is, in fact, that superadded sin when we've taken an oath to do what was already right or to tell the truth, which we were already bound to tell. Well, here we are with a group of people who've entered into covenant with God. Breach of covenant is, among other things, always perjury. There's always an official lie. You said in covenant, whether you said it in yourself or in your parents, or your grandparents, or whatever, in your church or in your nation, you said, I'm going to keep this covenant. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to observe and maintain the true religion. You said all of that. Whether you recognize that or not, not to recognize it as your sin, but you said it all. You've been pledged to it. Now, for you to turn around and drop that is perjury. You don't have a right to run away from that. But it's funny. We live in an age that doesn't really understand this point. Because of it, we tend to think that people like Calvin were very intolerant because they were simply upholding the common heritage of all Western Christendom when they upheld things like laws against blasphemy. It was part of the common covenant we all had before God. We weren't going to believe anything other than the doctrine of the Trinity. There were a lot of people who objected to that, thought it was intolerant. And now we don't understand that, so we think it's intolerant, and it seems out of place to us to have somebody say, well, you know, you pledged in another. This is why people reject the doctrine of original sin. They don't want that kind of responsibility. It doesn't matter. It's a reality. There's an underlying metaphysical reality to the universe that you're going to face whether you like it or not. And if you were pledged to this in your church, your nation, your parents, for you to back out of it is perjury. And you're asking God to punish this as perjury. Because every oath is taking God as its witness, calling him to avenge in case there's a breach. So there's vindication of the glory of God, a vindication of true religion. Second, to proportion the punishment with the sin and justice. Look at Jeremiah 5:19 and Ezekiel 16:59.
Jeremiah 5, verse 19. And it shall come to pass when you shall say, wherefore doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in the land that is not yours.
Ezekiel 16, verse 59. Thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant.
So there's a proportionality. You know, if you can break an oath that you took in your parents or your grandparents or some ancestor going back, and you were, as long as you kept it, you were in fact given admission to all the blessings of that covenant. There's a proportionality then, if you want to break that covenant, in punishing you not only in yourself but in your posterity. The despising of the oath of God, the breaking of his covenant, was public and national or corporate. Therefore, it must be punished with judgments which are public and national or corporate. Go to Ezekiel 17:18-21.
Ezekiel 17:18-21. Seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and will plead with him there for his trespass that he hath trespassed against me. And all his fugitives with all his band shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it.
National or public corporate breach of covenant. National public corporate judgments raining down. It's proportional. And it also functions to warn off those who would follow in the course. Lastly, third, it's to remove the stumbling block from the nations about and posterity, that this impunity would lay before them if such a sin might pass without signal and stupendous strokes. Set up a beacon to warn all of the hazard of splitting upon this rock. Deuteronomy 31:21.
Deuteronomy 31:21. And it shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgiven or forgotten out of the months of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about even now before I brought them into the land which I swear.
The fact is then that these public, the punishments of national and ecclesiastical breaches of covenant are particularly apropos because they vindicate the glory in God and true religion. They're proportional to what has happened, and they also mark out, set out a beacon light saying, look, don't do this. This was a bad move. When we see what happened, and we can do this, we can look back in history and see what happened when people kept covenant or renewed covenant versus when they broken covenant. We see that. The Bible is full of it. And there's a fair bit of material we can find in standard church histories that bear out the same story. Keeping covenant with God is a way to blessing. Breaking covenant with God is a way to cursing. When we do it in a national or ecclesiastical capacity or both, then we're inviting public humiliation. We're inviting public punishment because there needs to be a vindication of the divine glory. There needs to be a vindication of the true religion. And there needs to be somebody hanged up, just like we used to do. You hanged malefactors at the edge of any given town to warn people who were coming to town that those who broke the public trust would be treated in the same way. That's why God punishes publicly. All right, next time we'll continue with the theme of covenant renewal and all of the attendant issues relating to covenants and covenant keeping and breaking and so on.